3 of women in the new covenant. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for a new day, the blessings that have already been given to us by the rising of the sun and coffee, tea, or the drink of our choice, breakfast, new life, new breath, the ability to walk out our door and to come here to gather together. And so we're praying that you would please help us to feel those blessings and attribute them to you and live in worship and gratitude as we come to study your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are here in session number three. Is this 3 or 4? Let me see. We have the introductory. Is this 3? Okay, all right, number 3. About women in the New Covenant Church. And let me just review where we've been already. The purpose of this series has been to clarify, bring some clarity to some of the practical changes we've implemented as a church over the last several years, really actually last couple years probably, particularly in comparison to our church constitution, which was originally adopted 23 years ago. And it's been about a week or so ago that I went back and kind of reread through a section of our constitution, was a little bit shocked. I was like, oh man, we used to actually say this out loud. So where we are is compared to where we used to be 20-something years ago. We're trying to adjust it and trying to inform you from the scriptures some of the changes and why we've made them. And then our plan is to update the Constitution to reflect our present practice. So we've covered 4 foundational principles. Number 1, both men and women are created in the image of God and tasked to fulfill the creation mandate. Number 2, the Holy Spirit gives all the kinds of spiritual gifts to both men and women. And I've made a distinction between gifts and offices, but all of the gifts to both men and women as he pleases. Number 3, the significant place of women in the New Testament. I've tried to go through the Gospels and Acts and epistles and show some of the ways that women were doing what they were doing in the New Testament. And then number 4, in the New Testament, there is one office that is clearly and exclusively for qualified men, and that is elders of a local church. And then I spent last week talking about what are the elder-exclusive responsibilities. So instead of trying to define all the women things that women can't do, let's start with that singular office. What are the things that are exclusive to elders and men holding that office? And then once we define that, then everything else is open rather than trying to give an exhaustive list of what women can do. Let's figure out what it is in the new covenant that they're not supposed to hold the responsibility for. And then it opens up to a very wide variety of things, and so not restrictive, but very open. So here are some of the elder exclusive responsibilities, and I would say these are even not just male responsibilities, but particularly for elders of a local church. First of all, we saw from the book of Acts, oversight as stewards of the local church. Number 2, gatekeepers of sound teaching within the church. They're the ones responsible for that. 3, a broad concern for benevolence. 4, giving care and direction to equipping the whole body to use their gifts, Ephesians 4. And then lastly, identifying, setting apart, and sending missionaries or different kinds of ministers of the gospel with whatever that may be, those ministries are, with follow-up accountability and care. And so we define that as kind of the terms. And again, I did a teaching, you know, whole classes on this in the previous weeks. So if you need any clarifications for that and haven't listened to those, then certainly those are available online. So we come this week to the question, what about passages? Because what I've articulated is outside of those specific things, any other thing gifting-wise is open to women whom the Spirit gifts within the church. Well, what about those passages apparently silencing women in the church? And that's what we're coming to this week. Any conversation or teaching about gender roles in the church typically focuses and often begins with the passages of 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. It would be irresponsible on my part to ignore these 2 major New Testament passages as they are vital to this discussion. In my estimation, however, these two passages often shut down the conversation even before it has begun, which is why I have left them to now. And so as I come to address these specific passages, I want to say something about the overall methodology that I've chosen to approach and handle this topic. And I'm going to give it to you by way of some images here. Here's, in my experience, how when the role of women in the church and the gifting of women in the church, the issue comes up, this is how I've often seen it handled. It's like this image that you start with particular scriptures like 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. You say, okay, here's two specific passages speaking about women in the church, and what does it say? It says they are to keep silent. If they have any questions, they ask their own husbands at home, and they are not to teach or have authority over men. So that's the narrow, particular passages we're going to look through. And with that lens, we're going to look at the rest of Scripture. And then you come to all of Scripture, all of the relevant Scriptures. And so if you'll watch the image, I've got it doing a little thing here. So here's what I think tends to happen, is that narrows then the focus down to that, and then you've got these other parts of Scripture that are just not dealt with at all. It's like, well, how about this passage? Well, we don't know what to do with that passage. Well, here's something we know for sure. Women are to keep silent in the church. Well, what about this passage over here? What about the sons of, or the daughters, the virgin daughters of Philip who prophesied? And as I mentioned a couple years ago, one of my mentors back 25 years ago, that question was raised. It's like, well, okay, well, we have these daughters of Philip, these virgin daughters who prophesied. Where did they prophesy? And here's what he said. I don't know, but here's one thing I know that they didn't do is prophesy within the local church. And this is an example of what I'm talking about, is you have your narrowing scripture, your restrictive scriptures that you start with, and then you've got other stuff around here. Well, what about this? What about, I don't know, but here's what I know for sure. And so, and I use this image or this illustration, I know I started using it at least 20-something years ago, but to me, it's like a suitcase. And you take specific scriptures and you build a systematic structural suitcase. And it's like, okay, here's what we know for sure. Here's the solid suitcase. And then you start putting scriptures in it. And when you try to shut the suitcase, there's stuff still sticking out. It's like, well, what do you do with that? I don't know, but it doesn't fit in the suitcase. So it's irregardless of what we do with it, it doesn't fit in the suitcase. And so what happens is, practically, is you just begin to trim those things off. And now it fits within our systematic theology. It fits within our system. It fits within these particular passages. It's nice and clean. But you've got then remnants of passages that are laying out on the bed that you've been packing on. It's just like, what about that? What about that? And it's just like, you know, don't look at the man behind the curtain. Don't worry about that. What about Phoebe? Don't worry about that. What about the daughters of Philip? Don't worry about that. Well, what about these women that are named in Romans 16? Well, we don't know, but here's what we know for sure, is that they don't fit in the suitcase. And you're just kind of left going, really? And so that's the approach that in my experience, has typically been taken, is you take the restrictive passages, and then it ends up giving you tunnel vision, and then all these other things, it's just like, well, I don't know. It's just a mystery. We're going to have to wait until the judgment day to figure this out. Yeah, Tony. Yes. And this, by the way, I think Tony's exactly right. He was saying that was his experience with the Church of Christ pastor 20 years ago. And I think this is typically the case, that we so often, when it's a difficult topic, or, you know, you look at the clothes on the bed and it's like, this Bible thing is a lot messier. And so we just have a tendency to classify and systematize in order to try to capture everything. And a lot of times, just the systems we come up with or the principles we come up with aren't broad enough. And so I'm gonna give another illustration. But this is not just on this topic. I think it's on eschatology. I think it's on leadership in the church. I think it's a whole lot of different topics that this hermeneutic, this way of approaching Scripture, can be handled. So this is how it's typically done, which is why I didn't start with 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians 14, for those of you who are asking or wondering about that. So here's what I've tried to do is I've tried to flip that around. It's like, what are the relevant topics and scriptures and themes and biblical theological things to build a larger case, which men and women created in the image of God in the new covenant, women are gifted by the Spirit with all of the gifts that the Spirit gives. There's no gender distinction. The one clear, definitive office is the office of elder. And again, I've not dealt with the issue of deacon, but I think that is by good exegetes and reformed, committed, conservative pastors and teachers and systematicians and otherwise, there's a difference, a fairly well-balanced difference as far as deacons. But what's clear is, I think, elders. And so we've narrowed down what then do elders do, and then we're looking at all those relevant things. And now we're coming in and saying, okay, focusing in, giving all of that biblical thematic backdrop, what about these particular passages? How should we handle them, and what do they actually mean? So I think a difference between a suitcase, what happens is you tend to have a suitcase and then you try to fit everything into that suitcase, as opposed to trying to gather all of the relevant data and then building a packing crate around it. That seemed to me to be an illustration, because that gives it some space, place to move around, some things that you don't know about, some things that we just have to say. There's just some things we're not clear on because we're not given all of the relative data. And so that way you build the packing grade in your systematic theology around as much of the scriptures you can capture, and not a couple of passages that you build a suitcase and then try to fit everything into. And those are just illustrations for the sake of clarity of how I'm thinking about this. So if you hear me saying, well, Stephen's quite proud that he's done a better job at this than other people, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying it's a different approach, and I hope is a better approach. So that brings us then to the two key relevant passages, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 through 35. You might want to turn in your Bibles with me, as we're going to be here for a bit. The two, if you will, problematic, or if you take that first way, clarifying scriptures are found in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35. Really, it starts in 33b. Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And you can see from all the things that we've already seen, you start with this passage, you're going to come to a very different conclusion than what we've already been looking at. You start with this passage and deal with it as an absolute statement. And quite frankly, we've got a lot of changes to make. And I'm doubtful that anybody actually takes this passage with the absoluteness, and I'll explain why as we go along. So my summary view of this passage is simply this, that Paul is dealing with a particular problem, and I'm going to try to prove that. He's not first and foremost laying down a universal principle that is to apply to women in general in church every time they gather, but rather it is something very specific. Now, let me say here that there's something I believe we should take into account about the nature of congregational worship in the first century. What was worship like in the early church? And the bottom line is, we just simply don't have a lot to go on. It appears that after the dispersion of the disciples from Jerusalem in the temple, These gatherings took place largely in private homes. So imagine coming to the Gambles, and that is church. Or going to someone else's home, and when you come in, you are gathering for the church. It was more like that than we come to a building dedicated for worship at 9 o'clock. If you're here or not, I'm starting. There's no recordings. There's no formality in the way that we're thinking. We're sitting around in living rooms in open areas, and perhaps the speaker would stand. But there was a very organic and house church nature to this. These meetings included, clearly, eating and drinking a common meal. There was open discussion and engagement. Probably you would expect when you arrive to a home that you're going to be greeted, you're going to be given the holy kiss, you're going to be welcomed in, other people are going to say hello to you. And then during that time, there's going to be someone who is reading a part of an epistle or a gospel. They're going to be speaking the word to one another, and the one another's of the New Testament, singing to one another, encouraging one another. All of these things are taking place. So this sharp distinction we make regarding the church gathered in formal worship service, as we do now, beginning in an exact time. Remember, they don't have timepieces. They don't have watches. It's like we are gathering in the morning. So you might even get there and it's already begun. Or you're waiting for people to get there. So there's no timepieces. There's no way to know what 9 o'clock even is. It's approximately when the sun rises, or part of the way till noon, or in the evening when the sun sets. That's what you have to go by, and that's where people are gathering together. So the restrictions that suddenly apply, 9 o'clock, at this point church has started. And now these restrictions have been laid on the people of God. That's a very modern, new way of thinking about the church. It was much more relational and organic at that point. These, however normal we think of church as starting at a certain time and doing certain things and having all of this is just not the case in the early church, as far as we can tell. This is not to say that our more formal arrangement is worse or bad, but I'm simply making the point here that when we impose what we think of as what we mean by church or the start of church or the gathering of church, not to take those things and impose them on our understanding of the New Testament text as practiced in the early church. And so here's, having said all that, now let's come back to the passage. I think that gives us more of their gathering, they're coming together, they're talking, they are engaging, they're eating in a meal together. You have an elder or elders who are there. It's at somebody's home. And now imagine Paul saying, when you gather together as a church, the women must be silent, and it is shameful for them to speak. Let's take that in absolute sense and think what that might be. Well, when does the church gather? Well, if they meet for lunch, it's high noon. If they meet in the evening, which I think most of the early church meals for various reasons are in the evening, about sunset when people are coming out of the fields, they're gathering together. And so imagine a husband and wife walking to church. So now remember what Paul wrote in that letter, honey, when we arrive at church, you cannot say anything. And you must keep silent. And if you say anything in the gathered church, it is shameful. If you got anything to ask, you keep your mouth shut. And when we get home, you can ask me then. So you take that absolute approach and somebody says, well, I just believe what the Bible says. When we gather together as the church, women should keep silent and not speak, for it's shameful. It suddenly doesn't fit in, I think, very well, unless we have an incredibly anti-woman, anti-female, because when you walk into the church of the Gambles home, and remember, we're not saying, oh, now's time to start the worship service. We're just not dealing with that kind of a context. You have a context in which they are gathered from the time they assemble together as the sacred family, whatever time that was determined to be. That is an ecclesia. That is the church. And so now Paul's statement suddenly we have to come away with and go, certainly he doesn't mean exactly what we would take it to mean at first reading. If Paul's making an absolute statement, he is saying that when the church gathers, women are to have literally no voice. They are not to permit it to open their mouth and make any vocal statement whatsoever. Paul says it's shameful for them to do so. The word shameful here is a word that would use in its equivalent to exposing themselves in a shameful way. The disciples then walk into someone's home, and as they enter, all that can be heard literally are male voices. Even the women standing over by themselves can't speak because they are gathered in the church. Any praying, prophesying, asking of questions of clarification, exhorting, comforting, conversations, giving of information regarding benevolence issues, it is only literally the voices of men as long as they are gathered for church. Now, if they come, you know, maybe if they come to the Gambles on Tuesday, maybe the women can have a voice. But in Ecclesia, the first day of the week, when they gather together, they are to be silent. The problem, one of the major problems of this is, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul affirms women praying and prophesying in the church, which is speaking, which is using their voices. And he says that in light of that, here's the way that we keep order in whatever we do with hair and head coverings and all that. He is affirming they're praying and prophesying. So at this point, Paul would be contradicting himself. And that's why I'm saying this isn't a general statement that is applied in all gatherings of the church, but he's dealing with a particular issue and a particular problem. That makes sense to me. You flip that around, I think we have incalculable problems. So most people, in my experience, have not taken such an absolute stand. They were like, no, come on. That's an absurd application of that text. Well, read the text again. To take the text literally and to say, I'm going to do exactly what the Bible says, it's a pretty strong absolute statement. So almost everybody takes a modified view. And once you say it says something other than an absolute, universal, literal statement, then we all admit it's more nuanced. And once we enter into that field, then let's be careful of accusing people of being feminists or liberal or not being handling scripture rightly or whatever. It's like, okay, we're all now on the same field of saying this is not what Paul meant in this absolute sense. However, there were certainly some. There have been those who've taken it more literally. Most of those churches have died out over the years. Most people will say, well, we agree that women can sing together with others. They can say amen. They can recite the church covenant. They can read the response of prayer. And so from this perspective, these kinds of participation are permitted as long as a woman isn't saying anything that could be constructed in any way as biblical teaching or exhortation or leading or directing in the church. They would not permit a woman to announce a song, pray out loud, invite the congregation to stand or sit, or ask questions in a mixed class, because as soon as you hear that typically higher-pitched voice, it is something equivalent to them exposing themselves. It's shameful. So, while that next view seems at first to be a more balanced view, again, it nevertheless takes liberty with Paul's statement and doesn't feel the absoluteness of what the text says. So now it's largely an issue of a discussion of a degree of liberty with the text rather than a matter of someone just believing what the Bible says. My point is that it is either absolute or it has to be nuanced and qualified. So why would Paul speak so absolutely if his instructions aren't meant to be absolute? Here is where context absolutely matters. We remember that biblical statements or taking statements in the Bible of any sort have various kinds of context which nuance their application. For instance, Jesus says, swear no oaths whatsoever, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Later, he is called by the high priest to swear an oath that he is who he says that he is. Paul himself will swear oaths in the New Testament. Other writers in the New Testament will take oaths and say, I swear with God as my witness. God himself takes an oath. The covenant itself is an oath. And yet there are churches who say, well, any kind of oath taking whatsoever is sinful. It's like, that must not be what that text means by the examples of the other biblical writers and Jesus himself. Likewise, when Jesus says, call no man father or no man teacher, and then the New Testament writers use that terminology to say, was I not a father to you? You have many teachers, but you have one father. It's like, okay, this is apparently more nuanced than we might first expect it. Those are just a couple of examples. Too often we can take a text when we are having an argument or discussion, simply quote it, and assume that that settles the issue, period. But it has to be in dialogue with the rest of Scripture to come to the more nuanced understanding. And so that's what I'm going to do here. So what does Paul mean? Well, again, my claim is that Paul is dealing with a particular kind of thing and telling them in regards to this kind of thing, it is shameful if you do this. And hopefully when I unfold it, you'll see why it is shameful. So it's significant to look in the preceding verses. Look back, please, at verse 23. In verse 23, Paul here is in the context, remember, in 1 Corinthians. One of the big things that he's dealing with are these clamoring after spiritual gifts, jockeying for position, trying to get the more spectacular gifts so that they can be more influential and have more of a centerpiece. It is a bit of spectacular worship. He talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about the distribution of your gifts in chapter 12 and chapter 14. He says, I would desire that you all prophesy, and this is the superior way of dealing with these things. And so moving from chapter 14, he's dealing with problems that were arising within that local church and problems that were disruptive of worship. In verse 23, I don't think that's a proper reference. Yeah, that it is. Verse 23, he says, if therefore the whole church comes together, remember thinking of the house church context, the gathering of the people in a house church, and all speak in tongues, and outsiders and unbelievers will say, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. And so he's dealing with these, everybody speaking in tongues. Well, what is his solution? Verse 28 says, when you come in and each of you have these different things, he says, verse 26, let all things be done for edification, for building up. So if what you are doing is tearing people down and jockeying for position and causing dissensions and causing problems, you're doing it wrong. So he's dealing with the things that are disruptive for order. Verse 27, if anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two or most three in each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and God. Now, as he's saying, if in this case, if you're going to speak in a tongue, you don't have an interpreter, then you can't say anything whatsoever. Then you have nothing to say. You can't sing, you can't engage, you can't edify one another. No, he's saying, in regards to this speaking in tongue, you keep silent in regards to that, but there's still to be interacting with people and singing and reciting an early form of the creed and engaging. He's not saying keep silent all across the board and say nothing. He's just simply saying, in regard to this particular thing, keep silent. The thing that's disruptive, stop doing. You see where I am on that? Is that clear enough? So that's the first problem he deals with. The second problem he deals with, and here you see the first issue is someone speaking in a tongue and there being no interpreter. Keep silence. It's not absolute. It's in regards to the thing that causes disorder and is not edifying. Issue number two, if someone is speaking a revelation and another interrupts. Verse 30. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Now, that doesn't mean they can't speak at all, but in regard to that particular thing that they're doing, for someone to be speaking, another person to start speaking, they're both like, you know, raising their voices and going louder and louder, and everybody's sitting there, it's becoming a cacophonous thing. They're not saying, bless the Lord, the Spirit's here. You know, they're saying, no, this the Spirit's not here because y'all are being rude to one another and disorderly, and you're out of order. So when someone else begins to speak, let the first one keep silent. That doesn't mean they can't ever prophesy again. It doesn't mean that they can't sing. It doesn't mean they can't have a conversation. It doesn't mean they can't quote scripture. It just means in regards to this particular thing, stop this particular thing. So the solution, let the first person be silent. That's his solution, verses 30 through 33. So with that, the third keep silent is in regards to women. And here again, is he now moving from particular problems that they were dealing with, or is he dealing with a universal principle of just, hey, I want to, while we're talking about this stuff, let me just tell you this issue that I need to make universally about women and what they shouldn't do in church. And I think in the context with these parallels, this is the third example of a particular kind of thing that they're dealing with, verses 34 through 35, the verses that we read earlier. His solution, keep silence. And again, I'm going to ask the question I asked of the previous two. Does he mean absolute silence, or does he mean silence in regards to the particular thing that was disrupting the worship? And I think it's that one. Keep silence and ask their husbands their questions at home. So, regarding the first two issues, keep silence is focused on the particular problem with which Paul is dealing. He's not saying that these people can't speak at all or make any verbal sound for the entirety of the time of together as a church. He is saying, stop doing that particular kind of thing. The purpose of this, verse 33, is let all things be done decently and in order. Remember that in chapter 11, Paul acknowledges that women would be praying and prophesying within the church. So by women keeping silent, Paul is not excluding praying and prophesying, whatever those things are. But they are certainly verbal, they're using their voice, and they're doing it, and that's why he seeks to order it in chapter 11. So women would be in some way in the context of the church, speaking to the church in a way that Paul defines it in chapter 14. They would be speaking, and he says, I desire that you all, not just you men, but you all prophesy, for he who prophesies builds up and encourages and consoles the church. Chapter 14, verses 3 through 4. So the primary marks of the kind of speech Paul is addressing in all three of these is speech that is unsubmissive and disruptive to order. Now, in the larger context of 1 Corinthians, commentators frequently note that in Corinth there were women and men, but here the focus is on women, to whom Paul refers as the pneumatikos, the spiritual ones, and he doesn't mean that in a positive way. It's what we might term the hyper-spiritual. He is using this terminology, spiritual one, negatively. These are people who are self-proclaimed spiritual ones, and perhaps you've known some folks like this. They were taking private revelations and using them to usurp the authority of the local church. They were being disruptive, and because they had a direct line to God, then they could even disrupt and be disruptive. In chapter 11, some of them were apparently shaving their heads, which commentators generally agree that was a mimicking of what the temple prostitutes and the pagan oracles were doing in the temple. So in Corinth, you have an incredibly paganized culture. You've got women who are being converted out of paganism, some of which may have been temple prostitutes. And the mark of a temple prostitute was to shave her head, become drunken, and we remember earlier in the letter, one of the problems they're dealing with is drunkenness. And they're overtaken by the Spirit and they begin to speak oracles of divine revelation. Well, you take those people out of the pagan temples and bring them into a house church where spiritual stuff is going on. You don't think you're going to have some problems with some of that carryover? And so in that context, a lot of what Paul is dealing with are these spiritual ones who are bringing pagan practices in. And now a woman who has shaved her head and is getting drunk is claiming a divine revelation, because the revelations often in pagan temples didn't come through men. They came through female oracles, one of which, the main ones of which, was in Corinth. And so you've got these women who are now in the midst of this worship service getting filled with the Spirit and crying out and calling out, and they were the spiritual authorities over their husbands. So you can see, if that context is accurate, how that changes the picture of what's going on here. Paul is not here rebuking a dear, sweet, humble sister in the midst of a group of disciples who says, Pastor, I have a question. Would you help me to understand that? To which Paul rebukes her and says, it is shameful for you to ask a question in the public assembly. How dare you? You should ask your own husband at home and stop disrupting this. I mean, it's cruel. But now I have a woman whose husband is getting filled with the Spirit, and she's like overcoming him and overbearing him and saying, no, and starts challenging him and speaking by direct revelation. Paul's like, this is shameful, y'all. You keep your mouth shut, and if you're disruptive of one another, you keep silent. Stop it. This is shameful. It's like, that makes total sense of what I think it makes total sense of what's happening in 1 Corinthians 14. They're using these private revelations and direct connections with God to usurp authority. In chapter 11, some of them were shaving their heads, and they are living contrary to the traditions passed on from the apostles. But what is apostolic authority when you've got divine revelation from God? I remember a woman that I worked with many, many years ago, and we were having some discussions about a particular topic, and I started quoting Paul, and she's like, well, you know, Paul's fine, but I have the Spirit. And that just doesn't resonate with me. I'm like, but Paul's an apostle of the Lord Jesus, and this is Scripture. She says, that doesn't matter to me. The Spirit speaks directly to me. And I said, you know what? Paul actually has something to say about that. And then I come to 1 Corinthians 14 and tell her what he says. Verse 36, was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. In other words, whatever spirituality you claim, if you don't recognize the authority of an apostle, the church is not to recognize them. So my siblings earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done decently in order. So it's this cacophony of problems which the unbeliever walks in on and thinks, holy cow, this is just like the pagan temples. And here, there's order and quietness and you and then you before the God of order. Some of the women and some of the people in chapter 7 are claiming that they're so spiritual, they don't even need marriage anymore and they can get divorced. They're so spiritual that sexuality isn't even necessary. And some of them are saying, well, to their spouse, well, I'm spiritual and, you know, the sex thing is just not going to happen for us anymore. And Paul says, that's too spiritual. Don't abstain from one another except for a time and only for prayer or fasting. And after a time, you all come back together. So it's this hyper-spiritual, transcend earth, don't pay attention to the authorities. That's the problem in the context of 1 Corinthians 14 he's dealing with. So some were taking this direct connection with the Lord as a trump card to run over others. They sought to display their higher spirituality and spiritual gifts, simply obeying the Spirit rather than some human authority. And the third example, he is specifically dealing with the women who were doing this, possibly in consequence to the practice of the pagan oracles in the temples. Paul tells them to stop it. He's an apostle of the Lord with authority in the church, and his words are equivalent to the command of the Lord. So what do we make of his statement, ask their own husbands at home? I've heard this text taught that even in a setting where questions are allowed, women are restricted from asking genuine questions. I've heard it said that a woman who would be willing to speak up in such a setting should be held in suspicion. Remember Genesis 3? Any woman who has the gall to ask a question in public, yeah, she's really trying to usurp authority because she's got that rebellious gene in her that she got cursed with in Genesis 3, which if you haven't heard my teaching on that, go back and listen to that. That's the exact opposite of what I believe the passage is teaching. I've even heard said that the reason the woman shouldn't ask questions is that they have more potential to be offended than a man, and so this is for their own protection. Yeah, because men aren't, you can't hardly offend men. I've never offended any men in 23 years. As if women not being able to ask a genuine question couldn't also be offensive. I've even heard it taught that a woman should not ask a pastor a question under any circumstances whatsoever, but always do so through her husband. Because really, her pastor is not her pastor, her husband is her pastor. This forces him to be a spiritual leader, that is, the husband. Ladies, you try to coerce your husband into being a spiritual leader, you're in big trouble. And that is going to end disastrously. The woman is told, well, if the husband doesn't follow up in seeking answers to your question, then you just need to trust the Lord. So you can't be shepherded by your shepherds. You are dependent on your husband. These applications seem to me to be reading way too much into the passage. So what do we do? If they have a question, let them ask their own husbands at home. One possible perspective that sheds light on this is when prophesying was being done, verses 29 and following, some of the women were interrogating their husbands in a disrespectful way. Because they're prophesying, they're asking questions, they're asking clarifications, and that some of the women were asking questions in a superior, arrogant way, interrogating their husbands in a disrespectful way. They were correcting by the Spirit things their husbands were saying. But in this case, as we've seen, largely swelled with pride, a sense of spiritual superiority, and greater gifts. Thus, Paul is saying that it's shameful for a woman to do this to her husband, and it is. And that she should keep silent at the gathering in this particular way and wait till she gets home. I'm just trying to ask him a question. All right, be quiet and ask him at home and stop disrupting the worship of God. So in summary, there's good reasons, I believe, that the silence of 1 Corinthians 14 is not intended to be absolute in the way that it's sometimes understood or explained, but rather intended to address the particular case of those who would usurp authority, cause disorder to the gathered church. If they have something to interject or tend to ask a question in a disruptive way, thinking of themselves as more spiritual or thinking that the word of God had come to them in a special way, they are to stop disrupting the gathering, keep silent, and have that conversation with their husbands at home. To do otherwise is shameful. Now I can get behind that. Yes, Paul's language is strong and absolute, but it is strong because of the particular problem he's dealing with. What Paul writes here should not undermine what we have seen of Paul's own view and practice of the women gifts in the church and in the rest of the New Testament. I'm out of time. So, nothing else I can do but come back next week. We'll come back next week, try to cover 1 Timothy 2, about a woman teaching, learning in all submission, not teaching or having authority over a man, and I'll give you my understanding of that particular passage. So we'll come back. Time's over. I don't want you or your children to have to wait, so let's pray, and as always, any questions you may have, disagreements, I'm open. Let's have a conversation. I hope it's encouraging. I hope it helps for some of you put pieces together that have been pieces that don't quite fit together or you've had to trim off the edges of the suitcase. If you have a beef with me, please go listen first to the other messages I've already given, and then let's have a conversation. If this is your first time and you've not caught the context of this, then please don't come and beef with me. You still can. I'll still smile and I'll still nod and we'll still engage. But all of this goes together. So, all right, well, let's pray. So, Father, we ask, please, that you would be with us as we come to worship in the next hour, that you would please give us an understanding of Holy Scripture, a reverence and obedience to the Word. We want to the law and to the testimony, and not according to the traditions of men, to be faithful to everything your Word says, to build our understandings around your Word and not make our understanding something your Word has to be crammed into and trimmed off. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.